One of the most interesting and tragic figures, I think, in Christian history is a guy named Marcion. Marcion. M-A-R-C-I-O-N. Now, Marcion, I've referenced him a few times in the past, but you may not have heard of Marcion. He died around the year 160 A.D. So Marcion was essentially a second century person, the second century of the Christian era. And Marcion was a heretic. Marcion's father was a bishop, and he excommunicated his own son over allegations of immoral behavior. He became a wealthy ship owner or ship merchant, and he somewhere along the line lapsed into heresy. Now, heresy would be the condition of embracing doctrines and beliefs that are contrary to the truth of the gospel. And Marcion was a heretic. The Oxford Dictionary of the Christian Church gives a good little summary of his views. Listen to what Marcion believed. Marcion's central thesis was that the Christian gospel was wholly a gospel of love to the absolute exclusion of the law. This doctrine led him to reject the Old Testament completely. The Creator God, or what he called the Demiurge, revealed in the Old Testament from Genesis 1 onwards, had nothing in common with the God of Jesus Christ, according to Marcion. Study of the Old Testament indicated that this Jewish God, to Marcion, constantly involved himself in contradictory courses of action, that he was fickle, capricious, ignorant, despotic, cruel. Utterly different was the supreme God of love whom Jesus came to reveal. It was Jesus' purpose to overthrow the demiurge of the Old Testament. Again, Marcion's view, not mine. Jesus' passion, his death and crucifixion, were the work of the Old Testament God, who was essentially, in Marcion's view, evil. So just think about this. Marcion said that you see two different gods in the Bible. The Old Testament God was evil, fickle, capricious, despotic, cruel. The New Testament God, whom Jesus came to represent, was purely love, had no concern about law. Keep in mind that Marcion was excommunicated for immorality. And the Old Testament God is the one who arranged the crucifixion of Jesus in defiance of the New Testament God. Now, you may hear all of that and think, well, that's the craziest thing I've ever heard. And admittedly, it's pretty crazy. But I ask you, have you ever heard in your life subtle shades of Marcionism in the Baptist church? I have. Now, I've never met a person who would say that. But have you ever heard people who talk about the Old Testament God as somehow ill-tempered, mean, in a bad mood, maybe cruel, and the New Testament God as loving, gentle, kind, warm, and fuzzy? Again, no, I've never met a Southern Baptist who would say what Marcion said, but I have met plenty who seem to be flirting with Marcionism without realizing it. If you do not believe that the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament and that there's only one God, you're setting yourself up to fall into Marcionism. Now, what's really interesting about Exodus 32:11-14 is that this is probably the kind of passage that Marcion would have pointed to, because it depicts God as being in an ill temper and having an argument with Moses, Moses appears on a surface reading to almost shame God and talk God out of killing everyone, etc., etc. But let me just say that if you look at our passage rightly and I think closely, you'll find the exact opposite. That what you have in Exodus 32, verse 11 and onward, is one of the most powerful and beautiful depictions of grace, mercy, forgiveness, and love that you'll find anywhere in the Old Testament. More than that, and this is the great death knell of Marcionism, you will find that what God is doing in this exchange with Moses is pointing to preparing the way for and foreshadowing the coming of Jesus Christ. So what I want to do is just unpack these verses and consider the nature of divine forgiveness. Now, the first point I want to make is this. Number one, forgiveness comes as a result of intercession. Forgiveness comes as a result of intercession. Let me just say this very, very plainly. I think that Moses in Exodus 32, and not only here, but certainly here, is a beautiful picture of Christ. He is a forerunner of Christ. He is a type, we would say, an image, a foreshadowing. He's doing things here that we as Christians recognize as prefatory, not preparatory, but prefatory to the coming of Christ and the work of Christ. And the first thing Moses does is he intercedes. Forgiveness comes as a result of intercession. Now, what's just happened? If you weren't here, how many weeks has it been now? Three? I don't know. I've been out of town the last couple of weeks, I believe. But a few weeks ago, and by the way, I appreciate Justin Powell covering for me in my absence. Thank you very much, Justin. I know you did a great job, and I believe the youth did last week, but thank you very much. But if you'll recall, what immediately precedes this is the creation of the golden calf. So what Exodus 32 starts with is Moses is on the mountain. God is giving him the law down below. The children of Israel grow impatient. Aaron is there. They say, "Where is this man, Moses? Has God forgotten us?" They grow impatient. Aaron is probably intimidated and frightened. He seems to immediately collapse and acquiesce. Not only does he acquiesce to their demands, he gives direction to it. He says, "Melt down your gold. I'll build a golden calf." And then the image we have is one of some sort of riotous and to some extent sensual display of the children of Israel before the golden calf. So immediately preceding our passage is God saying to Moses, if you recall, "Leave me alone so that my anger can burn hot and I can destroy my children." Okay? So when we pick up the scene here in Exodus 32:11, Moses is responding to God's expressed desire to bring judgment on his children because of their blasphemous, riotous disobedience, right? So that's what's happening. Verse 11, "But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand?'" Just stop right there. I want to use that verse to establish this point. That what you have here now is intercession. You have three, quote, characters, if you will. We have the righteous, holy God who is justly and rightly offended by the sinfulness of his people below. He sees this. I mean, God is there preparing them for entry into the promised land. He's giving them the law that they will need for right living and to understand his holiness and to walk justly before him. And they're down there, they have already rebelled. So three characters. You've got the Lord God, and you've got the disobedient children of Israel. But what I want to introduce tonight is the third character of Moses, who stands between interceding for the children of Israel. And my point is that when Moses takes that intermediary position of intercession, he is foreshadowing what Christ will do when Christ hangs on the cross between fallen humanity and a just God. Moses is a type and a picture of Jesus. So all the way down all the way back at the beginning, we see that God's granting and gracious giving of forgiveness is bound up with someone interceding for those who need to be forgiven. There is a work of intercession, the in-between character who pleads with God for mercy on behalf of rebellious humanity. There's a beautiful passage in which St. Augustine, commenting on Moses here, says that Moses demonstrates, you moms and grandmoms, you'll like this. If mothers and grandmothers, wake up if you've fallen asleep, this is good. Augustine argued that Moses sounds very maternal here, like a protective mother who realizes that her child has messed up but is pleading for mercy. Listen to how Augustine put this. He says, Moses would not accept this, God's decree of anger. Moses sticks to the sinners. He prays for the sinners. And how does he pray? This is a wonderful proof of his love, brothers and sisters. How does he pray? Notice something I've often spoken of, Augustine says, how his love is almost that of a mother. When God threatened that sacrilegious people, Moses' maternal instincts were roused, and on their behalf, he stood up to the anger of God. What sure maternal and paternal instincts, how sure his reliance, as he said this, on the justice and mercy of God. He knew that because he is just, he wouldn't destroy a just man. And because he is merciful, he would pardon sinners. Moses intercedes like a mother pleading for her child, which is telling because Jesus, in weeping over Jerusalem, also uses a maternal image and metaphor, right? Listen to this, Luke 13. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I would have gathered your children together as a what? As a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. This is a beautiful picture of intercessory love. And what's telling about this is the New Testament is filled with images of Jesus as an intercessor. So, for instance, in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is being martyred in his last moments, we see this. But he, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. That picture, which it's all throughout the New Testament, the picture of Jesus standing at the right hand of God, that is an intercessory posture. That would have been understood as someone who had the ear of a king. And he intercedes. So Stephen sees Jesus at the right hand of God and he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. In Romans 8, Paul writes this, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. In Hebrews 8, the writer of Hebrews connects Jesus' position at the right hand of God with his priestly role. Now, the point in what we are saying is this, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. So, get this picture. Moses positions himself between a rightly and justly angry God and pleads for mercy over the people of God. Moses stands on a mountain and pleads for mercy. Jesus carries a cross up Calvary, stands on the mountain, and pleads for mercy. Moses implores God, do not destroy them. Jesus in Luke 23:34 says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I'm trying to tell you that if you're a believer tonight, you have in your corner the Son of God pleading your case. And that is an awesome thing. Now, that's true, but when we say that, we oftentimes lapse into a faulty image. And the faulty image, what I'm not saying, is that God has to be talked out of something he wants to do. Rather, the intercessory work of Christ should itself be seen as an act of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, right? So what you can't do in your mind is say, you can't become a Marcionite. Happy, loving Jesus has to talk bad-tempered Old Testament God out of doing something mean and nasty. That's a completely inappropriate image. Rather, God sends God to intercede with God on behalf of humanity. You see the difference? God chose that God would plead with God. Jesus was not doing something contrary to what God was really hoping he would get to do, which is kill everyone, right? He said, I can only do what I see my Father doing. So the second point is this then, forgiveness is based on God's character. Now, look at what Moses says to God. This is a fascinating passage. Why should the Egyptian say, now this is what we would call almost cheeky, right? We don't really use that word, but it's kind of almost like if you heard a child saying this to their parent, it would be just kind of inappropriate, almost forward, you know? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Now, on a surface reading, what that sounds like is, hey, God, if you kill everyone, the Egyptians aren't going to think well of you. Now, I hope you see the immediate problems with a surface reading. There's a couple things we've got to understand here. The first is that the Bible often employs, I've used this word before, I'm going to give you this word as a Christmas gift. It's a great big word, but you need to know it. The word is anthropopathic. You're welcome. There are two ways that the Old Testament, especially, but the New Testament as well, speaks about God. Anthropomorphic, y'all have heard that, right? Anthropomorphic language is attributing human physical characteristics to God. So if you talk about the face of God, the hands of God, the back of God, God's spirit. Scripture says that God is a spirit. Those who worship him in spirit and in truth. Anthropomorphic language is when, for the benefit of us fallen people, Scripture employs physical terms to help us understand concepts that we otherwise could not understand. We have no concept of pure spirit. So anthropomorphic language has to do with the attributing of physical characteristics. Anthropopathic language, pathos, feeling, has to do with attributing human emotion to God. I'll give you an example. When the Bible says that God repented of certain actions, have you read these passages? There's a number of passages in the Old Testament where it says God changed his mind. Well, how does an all-knowing, perfect, holy God change his mind? Our God is a jealous God. Let me ask you, do you think when the Bible says our God is a jealous God that it means he is insecure and thin-skinned? No, of course not. But it's the best word for people like us they have. See what I mean? Jealous God is an anthropopathic construct attempting to help human beings understand something that's beyond us. So I'm not saying we don't understand at all what's happening, but understand that all language is accommodation and, in a sense, condescension. It's John Calvin said that the inspiration of the Bible is like a nurse who leans over and stammers in baby talk to a baby to help it understand something. How many of you over Thanksgiving encountered a new baby or a small child and you did the whole, I won't do it, I'll spare you. But the whole baby talk, you know what I'm talking about? John Calvin said the language of Scripture is essentially like baby talk in the sense that we're ignorant fools. Right? I'm pointing, I mean, no offense, but we are. So God communicates to us in the fallen, finite, limited medium of human language. So what's really happening here, we can get an approximation of it, but understand that it's not like God said, well, you got a good point, Moses. I really want Pharaoh to think highly of me. If I kill everyone, Pharaoh will think I'm not a good... The Lord just killed all the firstborn sons of Egypt. I'm just saying that if you read certain things literally that are meant to be read rightly, that you make foolishness of the Bible. The Jews clearly understood that Jesus was not ill-tempered and worried about his reputation and losing friends on Facebook. So what is happening here? What is happening here is Moses is appealing to God's character. He appeals to who God is. Why should the Egyptians say? Meaning, why should anyone see you for anything other than what you are? Moses is not talking God off the ledge. I know it's Wednesday night, but can I get some sort of affirmation that y'all are in vague agreement with this? Otherwise, you're Marcionites. Right? He's not talking God out of a petulant temper tantrum. He's not saying like we had to say to Hannah once in a grocery store, we're just going to walk over to this aisle and let you work out that temper tantrum or whatever. You know what I mean? Your little kids, they start kicking and screaming. That's not what's happening. But he's saying here, hey, you are a just and right God. Moses knows the character of God. Forgiveness is based on the character of God. The Old Testament scholar Victor Hamilton put it like this. At no point does Moses excuse the people for their sin. He never suggests that God is overreacting with much ado about nothing. Moses' appeal is entirely, he says, directed to God, to his character, his reputation, and his past actions. Moses prays the way he prays, not because of what he knows about his people, but he prays the way he does because of what he knows about his God. He's appealing to the character of God. And in doing so, it's depicted to us in a way that we can understand. But please know this, God is never concerned about what the Egyptians think. He knows exactly what he's doing. I'll tell you what I think is happening in this passage is God is trying to move Moses into being what he needs him to be. He needs Moses to be the leader he's called him to be. And this is how he's doing it. So the third point I want to make is this, and final. Forgiveness is based on God's covenant with his people. Look at what Moses says in verse 13. He's talking to God now. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self. Once again, the appeal to his character. And said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord, watch, the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. So you have two options here. Either Moses is really smart and he pulled one over on God, or else God knows exactly what he's doing in this conversation with Moses. Philip Ryken makes the argument that there is evidence all throughout Exodus 32 that God never truly intended to destroy his people. He gives three pieces of evidence. He says, first of all, there's the fact that God prepares to send Moses down to his people. He's not going to kill Moses. But before this, he says, go down to your people. He says that to Moses. Secondly, there is the fact that he refers to the Israelites as Moses' people. Now, that should not be read either as a temper tantrum, where they're not my people, they're your people. That should be read as God trying to get Moses to understand his role as a leader and an intercessor for his people. In other words, there is a sense in which Israel, they are Moses' people in a human sense, because Moses is their great leader. But the third thing is this. When in verse 10, right before our passage, Ryken points out that God's threat of punishment is conditional. I want you to think about this. Here's what verse 10 says. God says to Moses, "Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and I may destroy them." Think about this with me. It's Wednesday night, but this is high cotton. We can do this. God says, "Leave me alone so that my anger may burn hot against them and I may destroy them." The language in Hebrew reads like this. I can't do it until you go down there, i.e., I won't do it unless you go down there, i.e., if you stay here, I will not do it, i.e., if you stay here and intercede for your people, I will not destroy them, i.e., I am wanting to forgive and bless them. Call on me for mercy. He makes it conditional. Look, if God wanted to rain down fire on me, he would have done it immediately. What's behind God saying, I need you to go down there so I can destroy them? Moses seems to understand exactly what's happening, and he says, no. And the point is, I think God says, good. I now have you understanding what needs to happen. Put another way, I think here we have a picture of the gospel before the gospel. He needs Moses to begin to act like the Jesus that Moses has never met. Stay on the mountain and plead for mercy, because I will give them mercy. Listen, that'll preach. Stay on the mountain. What if God had said, I need you to go down there so I can kill them, and Moses said, all right. But Moses seems to understand the moment, and he appeals to the covenant. God, you promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that you would make of them a great people. You cannot make of them a great people if we're all dead on the plain down there. And God, who is rich in mercy, remembers the covenant and relents from the disaster. That is awesome. Marcion was out of his mind. If that isn't one of the most beautiful depictions of a loving God, then what is? The God who has just wrath. He's just. Would God have been in any way wrong to kill the children of Israel at that moment? Nope. But he establishes and moves the leader into a position of intercession so that through the work of intercession, he forgives his people. That is awesome. That is the kind of God you have. The God who desires mercy. This image of the covenant. When Moses says to him, remember your servants to whom you swore your own self. Remember the covenant. Jeremiah will come along many years later and say this in Jeremiah 31. Listen. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. I'm going to do something new that's different than the other covenant, the older one, the one Moses is talking about. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Listen. almost done. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And Jeremiah said, a new covenant. God is going to do a new covenant. Then Jesus comes and says this. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant. This is what Jeremiah was talking about. This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. The God of Exodus 32, watch, is the God who sends Jesus. He was training up a type way back there in the wilderness. But now the reality has come. And now we can say, God, remember your promises. But more than that, now we have an intercessor, Christ, who pleads our case before the God who desires to show us mercy. God does not wish to destroy you. He wishes to show you mercy. And it is there if you will accept it. And you know what that is? That's good news. Merry Christmas. That's good news. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word, the beauty, the complexity, the awesome grandeur of your word, how it stirs our hearts. It points us to you. We get to learn of you and your awesome ways. Oh God, thank you for mercy. I thank you for Moses who began to see it on that mountain, that this is how you work. You call for the intercessor to intercede so that the guilty may be shown mercy. But Father, I thank you for the reality of which Moses was simply a shadow. I thank you for Jesus, who hung there suspended between heaven and earth to plead our case, to take our sins upon his body on the tree, to pay the price so that we scoundrels all might be forgiven and given life. And we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for good news. And we pray, O God, that we would be nourished on it as we enter into the Christmas season. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.